I travel a lot, and God is really funny, because sometimes, like, when you travel, you know something's going to go wrong, and you expect it to go wrong as the day progresses. But for me, it started right away. I landed in Dallas, and I had a connection flight, and I really, really, really needed to make this connection, because I had a priest picking me up from the airport at 12:30 to bring me to the John Paul II Shrine so I could venerate the Olma family relics. And my husband and I have a devotion to the Olma family, Joseph and Victoria Olma, and their seven children who were killed by the Nazis after they hid Jewish families in their attic. This profound witness to what it means to love others. And so the first class relic of this family is here in the United States. My good friend Father Patrick Murray was going to bring me to see them. I get off my plane. I have 45 minutes to catch my next flight. Plenty of time to get across the airport if you know what you're doing, and I do. And I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting for my gate checked bag. And it's frigidly cold in Dallas yesterday morning. What day is it? On Wednesday morning. And the lady who is like pulling bags out of the plane, she comes up the steps right there in the jet bridge, and she goes, "Your bag is stuck." And I have flown thousands of times, and this has never happened. And on the one day where I like want to go do the super Catholic thing, "Come on, Jesus, you got my bag stuck?" And I was like angry at the Lord for clearly just a malfunction in an airplane. So I was blaming the wrong person. I apologize later. Don't worry. And I just, all I said was, "Jesus, just like, please." Like, I got mad at him. And then I made this very fervent prayer. "Please, Jesus, just give me my bag." And like 2 seconds later, up the little ramp comes my suitcase with like a rip on the side, but I don't care. I'll just like put in an insurance claim for it and get a better bag later. I just had my bag and I was good to go, and I book it across, and then the flight was delayed anyway, so it didn't matter. I would have made it. So Jesus came through like twice. And then I walk into the JP2 Shrine yesterday, and who's there but a bunch of Louisianians in white hats also doing the same thing I was doing. And I'm kneeling in front of the Olma family relics, and I'm like, "You know, Jesus, you have a sense of humor I don't like a whole lot. This testing me thing and this I have to trust in you thing. But man, you are really good." And I feel like that is something we forget. We forget it when our bags get stuck on airplanes. We forget it when bus rides take too long because of snow that wasn't supposed to fall. We forget it when things don't seem to go our way. We forget it when our mom or dad is mad at us for seemingly no reason. We forget it when we don't like what we see in the mirror. We forget it when we live in a culture and a society that frequently tells us life is expendable, life is replaceable, life is useless. We forget how good God is because we sometimes go through this world thinking constantly everything is working against us, rather than asking ourselves, "Lord, what are you doing for me? What do you have for me in this moment? What are you teaching me? What are you showing me? How are you loving me? What is good about you right now?" And in this place where basketball is usually played, where concerts have been held, we get to transform this space for a little bit into a sanctuary. We get to transform a basketball arena into a place where we can proclaim and declare with boldness and with vision and with passion and joy that life is good and we are good and he is good, and not be afraid to take that out. I come to you from Lake Charles, Louisiana, a small town. Yeah, they're going to do that. Just be okay with it. My diocese didn't come this year. They went to another event back in November, lame. And I was super excited to find out some other wonderful people were going to be here, and really excited for the event. But I these are my kids, by the way. I should show you a picture of my family so this has context. So this is my family. That's us. That is a very expensive neighborhood we do not live in that has a very nice fence at the front of it that we go take pictures at every year. And then they throw us off the property, and it's great. I'm a criminal for like a brief moment. This is a more accurate representation. This was our Christmas card. If we could zoom in, you'd see that my eldest daughter, who's doing the bow-legged thing, looks just like her father, who, if you notice, he's doing the same stance. So I married a man who I've just given birth to his little clones, and I'm okay with it because I married him because I think he's cute. And and other things, but I'm a vain woman, so I thought he was cute. But I, my kids, they don't know what I do for a living. They're smart children, but they don't understand what I do for a living. And a couple of years ago, we had this really cute pre-K-4 career day at my daughter's school. And so all the moms and dads got to go to this little Catholic school, and all the little Catholic school kids in their Catholic school plaid, and all the little pre-Kers get to go up. And the big thing was that they got to talk in a microphone, because we're setting them up for careers with microphones. I don't know. I mean, the little kids all grab the, they each get a turn. And so up walks this little boy named Christian, and cute little Christian goes up to the front. And he goes, "Hi, my name is Christian, and this is my daddy, Doug, and he's an engineer." And everybody claps for Doug the engineer, because you know what engineers do, I think. I don't know. They build stuff. And then up comes little Lincoln, because Lincoln is a name that millennial women use for their kids now. And up comes Lincoln. And he needs a top hat. And I hope there's not a Lincoln in the crowd. I've made that is there? Is your mom a millennial? I've made that joke a lot of times. I've never had a Lincoln. Of course in Washington, D.C., there's going to be a Lincoln. So up comes little Lincoln, and he goes, "Hi, my name is Lincoln, and this is my daddy, Jared. And he's a lawyer, and for some reason, Lincoln's high-pitched tonight. This is my daddy, he's a lawyer." And everybody claps for Jared the lawyer, because we know what lawyers do, I think, mostly, right? And then up comes little Rose McGrady with her ringlet curls and her gap teeth and her confidence and swagger. And she goes, "Hi, my name is Rose, and this is my mommy, Katie, and she talks to the wall while she's alone." And I grab the microphone and say, "I work in radio, and I talk to a window. And I think there's people listening. They pay me that there's people listening." She really doesn't get what I do, but they know from time to time that mommy travels. Not to talk to walls, but to talk to rooms. And walls occasionally, but that's just privately for myself when I'm losing my mind, right? We don't speak of that. And so I asked my girls before I left, because I haven't traveled since early December. I've been off for a time for family and for just, I needed a break. And so this is my first event since before Christmas. And so I sat the girls down before I left and I said, "Okay, mommy's going back on the road. I'll be back on Sunday. I'm going to D.C. and then I'm going to fly to Los Angeles and then I'm going to come home. And I'm not going to Los Angeles just because this is cold. There's a pro-life rally there I'm going to speak at. And I want my frequent flyer miles so everybody wins. So I'm going to cross the country and then I'll come home." And I said, "And mommy's going to this rally in Washington, D.C. And they went, "Where the president lives." And I said, "Yes." Because that's all they know about Washington, D.C. And I said, "And the event is called Life is Very Good. So I have a question for you girls," because I just wanted to see what a six-year-old and a three-year-old in Catholic school raised by a Catholic mom and dad would say. I said, "Why, girls, do you think life is very good?" And I was expecting absurd answers from a six- and a three-year-old. And so Rose looks at me, and serious as a heart attack, she goes, "Life is good because of Legos, Mom. And I love a good build. Don't threaten me with a good time, okay? I added the Lego Rivendell to my cart this morning because my nerdy husband's reading Lord of the Rings, and who doesn't want a Lego Lord of the Rings building? Like, obviously, I'm very cool and fun and hip, hence the shoes that I can just slip on and off like a wonderful old lady, right? So she said, "Life is very good because of Legos." And then I turned to Claire, who's three, and I said, "Claire, why do you think life is very good?" And she, sweet as pie, my child of 2020, who was born in between two major hurricanes out of town, so there's a reason there's no third McGrady child, and it's because this one is the Tasmanian devil on two legs, and she might ruin the world if there's another kid anytime soon. So sweet little Claire looks at me and bats her little eyes up at me, and she goes, "Life is very good because of mommy and daddy and rainbows and doggies and ice cream." And I said, "Yeah. Yeah, life is very good because of rainbows and ice cream and, you know, mom and dad too, right?" And then Rose realizes she doesn't like her answer anymore because, like, Legos sounds pretty lame once another kid is sucked up to mom and dad and is the favorite. So she went, "I'd like to say something else, Mom." Like, she's a student in my classroom. I said, "Yes, baby, what?" And she went, "Life is very good because of Jesus, obviously." And so I thought to myself, I thought to myself, this is the moment they'll cite when I'm canonized someday. The moment my child said, life is very good because of Jesus. And then she said, and life is also very good because you're going to leave us alone so we can go to bed. So, she's a snarky one. I'm very proud of her. She's more like her father than me. I can't claim much. But I couldn't really get that out of my head as I was flying up yesterday, and then my bag got stuck, and then I was able to make it to the Olma relics anyway and spend some time with some dear people that I love. And I couldn't get it out of my head because it is so simple yet so profound, and I want you to think about it for a second. Life is very good because of Legos. Life is very good because of ice cream. Life is very good because of mommies and daddies. Life is very good because of Jesus. And all of those things are very good, first and foremost, because Jesus is very good, because the Lord is very good, because the Lord has literally said, it is good. You know this. You chose to come to a Catholic rally in the midst of coming to D.C. for the March for Life. You know the story of creation. Into the darkness, God speaks a word and brings forth light and vegetation, and creepy crawly things, and birds of the air, and fish of the sea. He brings about everything that we experience in the beauty and majesty of creation that you and I get to revel in. All of creation shouts the glory of God. And then in the midst of that creation, God makes Adam. And he steps back, and he thinks to himself, I can do better, and he makes Eve. And then he says, every guy now hates me in the room, but I got the ladies, right? And then he speaks, it is very good. The grass and the birds and the giraffes are good. Think about a giraffe. Like, was God taking a nap and he just forgot how long he had stretched the neck when he woke up and so he just went a little further? That'd be cool. They won't understand it, but I'll like that they can't feed it in a zoo and have to build like tall ladders to do it, right? Like everything is good and he delights in his creation, but then we come along and we're very good. That you and I stand atop the order of creation, not so we can master and control and beat it down, but so that we can delight and celebrate and live our creation to the full. The responsibility of our very existence is not just to have a good time and not hurt anybody in the process, but is to recognize that my life, your life, our lives are so very good that we can live those lives to the full, celebrate life to the full, defend life, even when it is being cut down and destroyed. Recognize that you and I sitting in the order of creation are unique and unrepeatable and special. Not just because we have a brain that can think rational thoughts or a mouth that can talk the right words sometimes, but because we have a heart with the capacity to love, that we have an existence that is meant to receive love and give love and serve others from that love, that when we look into the mirror, we don't just see somebody who sometimes we don't maybe even like, or no, but that we see God's own image and likeness. And if I know I am made in God's image and likeness, and you know that you're made in God's image and likeness, and we know that about each other, something changes in the culture, something changes in society, something changes in the world, something changes in our very own hearts when we know that truth. That I am an image bearer of God, that you are an image bearer of God, that together in this world we can give witness to the Creator, not just ourselves. And then in giving witness to the Creator, maybe we can get people to think about the dignity of every life. The life that some will cast aside as inconvenient. The life small and defenseless in the womb. The life elderly and alone in the care facility, the life imprisoned for a terrible decision, but for which no mercy is ever considered, the life alone on a street begging for a handout, the life caught up in a cycle of abuse and pain and suffering, the life that everyone from the outside looking in thinks, wow, they've got it all together, and inside they're dead. Every life the lives we notice and the lives we ignore, the lives we celebrate, the lives we cast aside. That when you and I know that we are made in God's image and likeness, we live life differently. We look at others' lives differently. We fight for life differently. Years ago, I came to the March for Life. I came to Life is Very Good with a bus full of young people. Smells like I've never smelled on that bus. A week of exhaustion and joy. And we walked into the Life is Very Good rally on the morning of the March for Life, came to Mass, had a profound experience of prayer, and drove out to the heart of our nation's capital. And the last time I'd been in Washington, D.C. was for a family vacation years before. And now I found myself in Washington, D.C. in frigid cold, responsible for a bus full of teenagers and a white beanie that did not keep the warmth on my head, and a purple scarf that I still have and I will not let my husband throw away, and proceed to walk through a tourist destination, essentially. Walk through a current history monument to democracy. Walk past buildings that you see in textbooks. See monuments that memorialize individuals who have done great things for this country of ours. Standing in a crowd of people who are calling at the time, this was over a decade ago, calling out a nation that had devalued life to the point of destroying it in its most innocent and defenseless state. And as we're walking along the National Mall and we're praying the rosary and we're chanting and we're cheering, and at some point I think I heard an accordion and I was confused, and there was a lot happening. It was overstimulation central. I looked up and there was this young person holding up a sign. We had a family that had come on the trip with us, the Dalton family. They owned the local Chick-fil-A, so we were always excited to include them and stuff because free Chick-fil-A, right? So the whole Dalton family had come. And their youngest child on the trip was like 6 or 7 at the time. He was little. And he made the bus trip. And I look up, and we had fallen to the very back of the march. Like, we were bringing up the rear, our Lake Charles group. And I look up, and I see little Andrew being pushed in a stroller because his parents thought ahead. And even though he was 6 or 7, he couldn't walk that whole way. And he was holding up a sign. And it was one of those signs that you're probably going to carry tomorrow. A sign printed by the Knights of Columbus or Students for Life of America or the march itself. One of those black and white signs or those signs with a heartbeat or a sign that you made. It's always one of my favorite Twitter posts, is all the signs that people make at the March for Life. I'll look at it tomorrow when I'm trying to fly to the next one. And I look forward and he's holding up this sign. And it said, we are, you've seen them before, we are the pro-life generation. And 2 years ago, when Roe v. Wade was overturned, I had this flashback to that moment where that was true. That a generation had risen up and said no more. That a generation had risen up and come to learn that our lives are very good, and so therefore the defenseless lives, the forgotten lives, the cast aside lives are also very good. That we would make a stand, we would protest peacefully and give this visible witness, that we would gather to pray, to fortify ourselves, to be able to go say that in the world. And I want to ask you tonight to think for a second, not about maybe some of the fun that you've had this week or about how cold you might be tomorrow. I want you to think for a second, not about just the amazing things you've maybe gotten to see while you're here in the nation's capital, or the incredible conversations you've had with the people that you traveled with. I want you to think for a second about what those words, life is very good, mean to you, and why that compelled you to show up here. Why that compelled you to maybe want to hold that sign up yourself tomorrow. Why that compels you to go visit the nursing home with elderly who are forgotten. Why that might compel you to pick up a box of diapers the next time you're at the store and drop it off at the local pro-life clinic. Why that might compel you to say a prayer for a person in prison who has no hope of parole. Why that might compel you to buy some granola bars and keep them in your car, and when you see people panhandling on the side of the road, you can roll your window down and give them something to eat. Why that might compel you to think, not just what you can get from another person, how you can use another person, but what you can give and how you can love them. To begin to think of human beings not as expendable resources, but as irreplaceable souls that give witness to God's very existence. And the most profound words that he spoke in the story of creation, it's very good. You have my breath of life. This garden is yours. Live it to the full. I think time and again we struggle to believe life is very good. Not just because our culture sometimes tells us that, because legislation has sometimes shown that, because of the culture that oppresses us consistently and tells us it's not as good as it should be, so you have to have this or you have to do that. Not just because you might be surrounded by voices and forces in your life that criticize you for making the stand you're making this week. Not just because we live in a world where it's increasingly more challenging to give witness to our faith, even in subtle ways. I think it's hard to say life is very good because we sometimes don't believe our own life is very good. I can say it about the unborn child. I can say it about my 86-year-old grandfather. I can say it about my 3-year-old who likes her ice cream and her mommy and daddy. I can say it about the teenager who sat on the bus for 4 days to come make this witness. But sometimes I might struggle to say it about myself because I know what I've done that has made my life very bad. I know what I've carried that has been very heavy and hard. I know what I've experienced that I don't think Jesus would be too happy about. And so I can say, your life is very good. My kid's life is very good. The unborn life is very good. The disabled individual's life is very good. But is my life very good? I don't know. I want you to honestly think the last time you thought that your life, your existence is very good. The last time you allowed yourself to think that Jesus, Savior of the world, creator of the universe, who made everything, that our heavenly Lord, who died on the cross for us to give us new life, when is the last time you thought that he thinks your life is very good? And that you thanked him not just for this life, but this very good life. That you acknowledged his very real presence in your very good life. This is what I love about Jesus. I joked at the start, right? Jesus, he's just so good. It's so simple to say it, but he's just so good. It kind of blows your mind at times. I even think the disciples forgot it, and they were with him all the time. So I think we get a little bit of a pass for forgetting it. But they were literally with him all the time. And there's this story in Scripture. Time and again, we get these stories in Scripture where Jesus does things, and it very clearly confuses the people around him. And I kind of think that maybe when they were writing the scriptures years later and they're being inspired by the Holy Spirit to document these things, they might have been even more confused, but they knew it needed to be put down on paper. They knew it needed to be recorded so that we could one day hear it. And there's this story. I've been spending a lot of time in prayer with it. The story of this man who actually doesn't have a name. A lot of times in scripture, we get the names of really important figures and people. People Jesus heals, or people Jesus feeds, or people Jesus preaches to. But sometimes we don't have the identity of a person, not because they don't have an identity, not because they don't have a name, because I think there's something to the story that we're supposed to just be able to write ourselves into it. This person doesn't have a name because the story is about Katie. The story is about John. The story is about Rose. The story is about Gus. The story is about Tommy. The story is about you and I. And how Jesus is maybe loving us the way that he loves this person in Scripture. And so we don't have the name of this guy who is possessed. He's a man from the town who was possessed. And the Scriptures specifically tell us he doesn't have a home. He doesn't have a house. The people in the town won't let him have a home. He lives among the tombs. In fact, they've rejected this man entirely because in his possession they consider him unusable, unlovable, unlikable, undesirable, valueless, not very good at all. And so they shackle him up and they put him out at the tombs where he can be alone and leave them alone. He's completely and totally cast aside, might as well be dead, probably be better if he was. And he's there out in the cemetery, alone, shackled, chained, where Jesus encounters him. He makes a point to go find him. He makes a point to go seek out the neighborhood-friendly demoniac that everybody's cast aside, that he doesn't know the name of. And he gets out there, and he looks at this man, and he asks him his name. He says, "What's your name?" And he's not just making friendly conversation so they can go grab a bite to eat later. Jesus is going to heal this man possessed by demons, and he says, "What is your name?" And the man says, "Legion." And legion is not just a name. Legion was a number. 10,000 Roman soldiers was a legion. So this is a very technical theological term I'm about to use. This guy was super possessed. And in his super possession, with this very many demons, Jesus heals him. Jesus casts out the demons. And then in kind of an amusing and merciful moment, he takes the demons and he casts them into this pig herd that's there, and the pigs all fall off the side of the mountain. And it's a little absurd if you think about it. These flying pigs, literally, only Jesus can make demon pigs fly off the side of the mountain. And then this man who has been thrashing at his chains, who's been foaming at the mouth, who doesn't have an identity, who's been cast aside by society, rejected, ignored, unloved, whose life is not considered very good at all, Jesus sits down with this man. And the people back in the town find out that their neighborhood-friendly demoniac is now all of a sudden healed. And he's not crazy anymore, and he's not thrashing at the chains anymore. And they're a little confused. They don't exactly know what's going on. So they make their way out to the cemetery to see what's happened. And when they get there, the Gospel of Luke tells the story best. When they get there, it says this. They approached Jesus. They discovered the man from whom the demons had come out sitting at his feet. So Jesus and the man are sitting together. And then Luke tells us, it's the strangest passage in Scripture, but I love it. Luke chapter 8, the back half of verse 35. He was clothed and in his right mind. Now, that's a strange detail for a gospel writer to include, because, like, we don't get very many details about people's clothing in Scripture. Like, you're not going to go home tonight and tell somebody, "Oh, yeah, our speaker was clothed and in her right mind." That'd be weird. That'd be strange. That'd be an odd thing to talk about. But Luke specifically makes sure that we know in sacred Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, without error, that this demonic man who's now been healed is clothed and in his right mind. Because before, perhaps, I don't know, not a Scripture scholar, I listened to Bible in a year though, so who knows, right? He's now clothed and in his right mind, and before he was out of his mind, so was he naked before? And it begs the question, where did he get the clothes? Because, like, I'm pretty sure Jesus has made mention many times that he doesn't carry an extra cloak. He doesn't have a place to stay. Sometimes he's just kind of going with the flow and seeing where Jesus is going to take him and where the Lord's going to bring him. And now all of a sudden, this guy's got a cloak. Where did that come from? He was clothed in his right mind. And see, in those days, Jesus would have had two garments. He would have had this outer vest-looking thing that would have gone down to the ground. And we can maybe logically assume that Jesus, sitting with this man who was possessed by demons, took off his outer cloak and gave it to the demonic man he's just healed and sits down with him, and they start to have a conversation. Sits down with him and listens to him. Sits down with him and restores his dignity in that moment. Gives him something to wear so he can sit there and not feel ashamed and naked, but so that he can sit there and look into the eyes of Jesus and know that his life has been changed forever, that perhaps now his life is very good, that his life has value, merit, and worth because he's been seen, he's been known, he's been loved in that moment. And when the townspeople see this, they're fearful. They don't get it. They don't understand. How can he have given this man his own cloak? How can he have given this man any sort of new life or dignity? this is absurd. This is ridiculous. We liked him when he was possessed because we understood it. We could control it. We knew who he was. Now we don't know who he is. And they try to get rid of him. And they tell Jesus to leave. And so the demoniac, who still doesn't have a name, let's call him Gary from here on out. Gary, the Gerasene demoniac with Jesus' own cloak, gets in the boat with Jesus to go off with him. And he begs Jesus, take me with you. Take me with you. And I sometimes read this passage and I think, well, here's your solution for the Judas problem, Jesus. Like, how cool would it have been to have an apostle named Gary? Saint Gary of the Gerasene, I don't know, right? Like, but no, Jesus looks at him and he goes, no, you can't come with me. He tells the neighborhood demoniac he's just healed, who's maybe wearing his own cloak. He looks at him, whose dignity he's restored, whose life he's given new value to, whose healing has completely and totally transformed him in this moment. He looks at this man and he says, return home and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. Return home and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. And this man with no name, in Jesus' cloak, who moments before had 10,000 demons surging through his very existence, gets out of the boat and goes back to his town and preaches. Goes back to his town and gives witness to what the Lord has done for him. Goes back to his town and proclaims that God has given him new life and that that life is very good. It's much the same thing that the woman at the well will do. He told me everything about myself. Much the same thing that will happen to Martha and Mary after Jesus comes to their home and raises their brother from the dead. Much the same thing that might even happen to you and I if we get out of the way and let Jesus work in our lives. Recognizing that sometimes we often say, well, this other stuff out there in the world makes life very bad or life very hard. And I have to make sure that everybody knows that life is very good. But in order to proclaim that the life of the unborn, the life of the elderly, the life of the homeless, the life of the imprisoned, the life of the sick, the life of the oppressed, the life of the victim, that their life is very good, I have to be able to speak from a place of knowing that life, my life, is very good because Jesus has made our lives very good. That Jesus has stepped into the tombs of our heart, that Jesus Christ has gone to the cemeteries of our mind, that Jesus Christ has brought us back to life and cast out from us the hardship and the hurt, so that we can say with great confidence, life is very good, because I know that Jesus has loved me so much that I feel and know and understand his goodness. And I think if we had a generation of young people who are willing to hold signs that say we're the pro-life generation, which you're gonna do tomorrow, and a nation in a land that devalues life the way that it often does, if you can hold a sign and say I'm the pro-life generation, then that means that you should be a young person who can look at someone else and say, Jesus Christ has changed my life and has made it new. And I'm not afraid to talk about that. I'm not afraid to show that. I'm not afraid to proclaim that. I'm not afraid to articulate that in my life by showing others the face of Jesus Christ, by seeing in others the face of Jesus Christ, by sharing with others the love of Jesus Christ. You came to a March for Life, and I'm really proud of you. You came to Life is Very Good, and I'm oh so excited that you're here. And you're going to walk down our National Mall tomorrow and chant and cheer and maybe dance and sing and pray and proclaim a radical truth that the mainstream media is going to ignore, that your friends back home might not understand, and that in a year, we're going to do it again. And it's good that we do it year after year after year, because I think in the midst of it, you and I are reminded that the fight for life doesn't just happen inside legislative bodies. Doesn't just happen in comment boxes on Facebook. Doesn't just happen in arguments with people who believe differently than us. Doesn't just happen at the doorsteps of Planned Parenthoods. Doesn't just happen when we aid the person in desperate need. It happens. The fight for life, the proclamation of life begins in our hearts when we realize that Jesus Christ makes our life very good, and we allow him to love us to the point of knowing it and understanding it and being unafraid to share it, being unafraid to acknowledge that he's cloaked us with his love, being unafraid to proclaim that he's brought us back to life in new ways so that we can share that with the world. I started the talk by mentioning the Olma family, whose relics are in D.C., but are going to go on tour in March around the country, which is kind of a fun thing that we do as Catholics. We take saints' relics on tour. We're in our saints' era as a church, I think. It's the second Taylor Swift reference, and you still haven't laughed, so I'm very disappointed, but that's okay. But there was a moment I was kneeling in front of the Olma relics yesterday, and I couldn't help but think to myself of this incredible fact about the Olma family that I think you need to know. That after the Olma family was murdered in cold blood by the Nazis because they hid these Jewish families in their attic so that they wouldn't get sent away to the death camps, and they were shot, Joseph and Victoria were killed first and then the children, and it's a horrific, horrific thing to imagine the children seeing their parents die and then dying themselves. And they were thrown into a mass grave. And a few days later, some people from the town came to give them a proper burial. And as they were burying the family, a few people from the town went into their home to gather a few of their items. And they found the family Bible. And they opened the family Bible, and as they flipped through the family Bible, there was one passage that had been underlined. And it was the story of the Good Samaritan. That Joseph and Victoria Olma and their children were so compelled by the gospel story of helping another, of loving another, of serving others whose lives they saw as very good, not just because they wanted to be heroic and kind and go on a bus trip to stand up for innocent children, but because they knew that life was very good because Jesus loved them and they understood his goodness. And it's the very same reason I think you're here. It's the very same reason we showed up to this march. It's the very same reason in just a few minutes we're going to actually get to spend time with Jesus as we should. Let's take a moment for prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We thank you for the chance to witness to life. We ask that you give us strength to proclaim life boldly and to know that you give us new life, that you heal us, that you transform us, that you love us. So that we can say in this world, life is very good. Joseph, Victoria Olma, and family, pray for us.